there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Associate Professor of Theology here at the university and the Director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through what I've been calling the top 40 texts, and we are almost three-fourths of the way through there. Number 29 on the docket today is Matthew 27, verses 27 to 44. I've called this Matthew 27, part 1. This is the mockery of Jesus right after he's sentenced to die. The soldiers mock Jesus, and then we lead up to the crucifixion. The reason this is part one is that part two is what follows immediately after the death of Jesus on the cross, and that's Matthew 27, part two. So anyway, this is part one, Matthew 27, just verses 27 to 44. Why this? Well, I just think this is very rich. So our last passage was the Lord's Supper, okay? And then shortly after that, we have the betrayal by Judas in the garden. We have Jesus... Peter's denial of Jesus. We have Jesus before Pilate, and we have the questioning and then the sentencing, Barabbas or Jesus, right? Which I think, by the way, is a choice between two Jesuses. Do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? And so this is, Pilate is totally a pushover there. As soon as the sentence, the thing that really gets me, what should I do with this one? Pilate's asking questions the whole time. He's a total pushover. And then the crowd says, his blood be on us and on our children, which is so rich because that's kind of the blood by which we live. Take, drink, this is my blood. His blood be on us and on our children. Right after that is when we get to the mockery. And I just think the reason I have this as one of the texts is because it's very ironic. And it's very rich for what the atonement is all about, what Jesus has come to do. The way that he is treated says a lot about his person and work. I'll just leave it at that. And as I teach this to my students, I want them to, do you see any irony in how he is mocked? And what does that suggest about him? So keep that in mind as I read this, and then we'll go from there. So Matthew 27, verses 27 to 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed that struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Alrighty. So there we have the text of Matthew 27, again, part one here. This is a fascinating little introduction here. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus. These are governmental officials and personal to Pilate. This is a huge group. what kind of threat do you think Jesus is? Some have speculated, well, maybe it's because they saw a bunch of miracles and they know he has extraordinary power and so on. But there is a higher kingdom coming to reign right now, an even better government, a government of the right, you might say, kingdom of the left, kingdom of the right. And the work that Jesus is doing, why all this emphasis on governor, soldiers of the governor, took him into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. What Jesus is doing is bringing about a much better kingdom, a much better government, a much better kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And so even as the kingdom of the left does what the left does to him, that in Jesus's eternal wisdom will contribute to how he will usher in the kingdom of the right. By the way, that is a huge group. They gathered the whole battalion before him. Literally in Greek here, as I'm looking at Matthew's language, it's 1/10 of a legion. A legion is like 6,000 troops. So we're talking 1/10 of that, 600-ish troops. Why would you need 600 Roman soldiers, top-notch soldiers? Well, again, you know, what do you think about them? What have you heard about them? But at the same time, all of them are there in front of him, right in his presence, witnessing this. Why didn't they turn all this down, by the way? These Jesus stories circulate, and there you have 600 witnesses saying, no, it didn't go down that way. What do we have? Where are all the rebuttals on this? Not a word from the other side about how this went down. 600 of the enemies witnessing. And I'll say more about that as we go along. There's more to say on that, but let me just cue that up for now. Because in these next few verses, we have a lot of ironic mockery. I'll just put it that way. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. A few things to say about these verses 28 to 31. Notice all the repetition. They stripped him, the robe, reed, head. All of these repetitions are forming a bunch of circles, you might say, or brackets, around one phrase, and that is, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the first point to make about this ironic mockery, or why the mockery is so ironic, is that they're dressing him up as a king. Okay, scarlet robe, crown, reed, and so on. But the thing that is double, I mean, these are people working for the king, you might say, dressing him up as a king. And even saying that in their confession, "Hail, King of the Jews." What's so amazing about this is this is exactly the kind of king that he has come to be. What kind of reign does he prefer? Does he joyously go for our behalf? This kind of reign, mockery, torture, and crucifixion. That's his reign. You won't see his reign any more clearly than when he's on the cross. This is also, I think, really fascinating how Matthew records these details, because I hear in these a couple other things going on. When you say, for example, they stripped him of his robe, that happened to Aaron before he died. The Lord said, you know, it's your time. This is the time. Your days are up. And by the way, they stripped him of his high priestly robe before he died. This sounds priestly. Scarlet, by the way, I mean, scarlet itself is something that's all over the priestly garments and vestments. It's also royal, but that's the point of it, is that I think you record this in a way that's, this is royal, and it's ironic they're dressing up like a king, but there's also overtones of priestly characteristics in this. This is a king. This is a priest. And then when you say something like twist together a crown of thorns, that brings to mind Isaiah, when the day will come where the Lord himself will be a crown, a royal diadem for his people. There's this language of the Lord providing a crown for his people. That's very prophetic. I just wonder if what's going on here is you have this prophet, priest, and king all interwoven together. Even the language of twisting, that verb there is used of something that the priests do. The thorns, I mean, why? This is just very rich. Attention, first of all, attention on Jesus' clothing. From the birth all the way to his miracles to the crucifixion and also to the resurrection. The attention, why so much attention on Jesus' clothing? Because of the value it has for us. Okay, here we have this scarlet robe, again, the king irony, priest, prophet, twisting together a crown of thorns. Why thorns, by the way? What comes to mind? Genesis, I'll cause thorns and thistles to come up. The prophets talked about how the promised land is going to be torn. It's going to have a bunch of thorns. It's going to be a wasteland. Matthew 13, the parable, I guess, too, right? Thorns and thistles, the cares and concerns choke out the word. Jesus in him, in his self, is taking on the curse of all creation. A crown of thorns, a crown of what has gone wrong in all the world. The curse upon the ground and so on, the cares and concerns of this world, in order to take that on himself. Think also about this confession, Hail, King of the Jews. They're saying exactly, so you have all this irony in the prophet, priest, king imagery, but Hail, King of the Jews is exactly what they should be saying, because is he a king? Yes, he's come to be a king. He's the one son of David. I'll be to him a father. He'll be to me a son. He'll have a kingdom that goes forever. Hail, King of the Jews. Is he a king? He is a king. Hail, and he deserves to be hailed. So the very words that they're using are, in that sense, very fitting. Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him. They mocked him. Notice they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. Again, all this attention on clothing. You got to know what the clothing business. And then they led him away to crucify him. Okay, here's just one verse here, and I love my students to think this through. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And that's all we hear about him, at least in Matthew's gospel. Now, that's a fascinating detail. Why is it important to know that they found a man? Notice, first we're told a man of Cyrene. We're given the location before his name. Okay? Why? Cyrene is way far away. Like, think Africa. Like, way far away. Total outsider. You got to know first that there's a man, way, somebody far, far away. Far, far away. Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. This is exactly what our Lord has talked about throughout his preaching. If anyone would come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Peeps from far, far away will be asked to take up their cross with our Lord. And did they tell him how long this cross would be, by the way? Hey, who is that? They compelled this man to carry his cross. How long should I bear this cross? Or why am I bearing this cross? Or what's the nature of this cross? Or who else is involved in all of these things? They compelled this man to carry. How much did he know? Did he have any of his questions answered? In fact, Luke's gospel uses an even stronger verb here, and they seized one, like, get over here and bear this. Which is exactly how it works, and that is the Lord lays upon us the crosses he has in mind in order to conform us to a much better image, the image of his Son. But you didn't tell me how long. Why me for this cross, right? And how long? And so on. He doesn't have any of this. Does he have any say in it? No, because that is, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. And that's all we have, one verse. Like, by the way, people from far away, people from 2020, different times, different places will be called upon. By the way, his name is Simon. We are given a name. Why is that? Simon. Sound familiar? We know Simon as, well, we know Simon Peter. And where is Peter right now? Running away from the cross. Peter is denying our Lord. Here is the perfect Simon, the kind of Simon that our Lord calls. So while one which Simon will you be, the one that runs away from the cross that our Lord has placed upon you, or the one that carries his cross, takes it up, and follows our Lord? It's only one verse, but very rich. Hey, we're going to have to take a break. We'll keep going with Matthew 27 in a moment.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Matthew chapter 27. This is the mockery, and then also we are journeying to the crucifixion, and then we'll take a close look at the death of Christ and the resurrection that happens in the next podcast episode. But here we go. Last time we left off with Simon, a man of Cyrene, far, far away, Simon by name. This is what Simon has been called to do, the kind of exemplar Simon, while there's another Simon denying this cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Notice, I mean, if we don't know anything about where this is or what this place is, Matthew adds this. You got to know it means place of a skull, which sounds like death, which sounds like something about what our Lord has come to do, of course. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Okay, this is an interesting little detail, and it's actually kind of tricky business because in Matthew's gospel, this is actually maybe in Mark as well, I can't remember, but there are two drinks there. One is right now, and that is they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, which what is gall like? Basically poison. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So it's an odd detail because we're going to get another account of drink later on when he's on the cross. He cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then, quick, somebody run and put sour wine or vinegar on a sponge and then put it on a reed, gives it to him to drink. And the others say, no, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come. We'll talk about that next time. But this time, what we need to know is when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So a couple things. One, he did taste it. So if it's the case that there is in this drink part of the suffering, he totally tastes it. It's part of him. But at the same time, if this is the drink that's supposed to just end things more quickly, put him out of his misery, as it were, he would not drink it. And so I think it's kind of a both and when it comes to these drinks. John likes to emphasize that the offering of drink at the cross is to fulfill Psalm 69. That is, I thirst, they gave me sour wine for drink. So there are a few things going on. Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. That seems to be a big point for John. But at the same time, he's not going to take the easy way out. But at the same time, he is going to take all the punishment if that involves drink. At the same time, let me add one more thing, and that is in Matthew's gospel, what did we just finish off with? The Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And that is, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I'm with you, drinking anew in my Father's kingdom. Now, that would be then when he's offered wine to drink mixed with gall and he's not drinking it, he is staying true to his word. This gets us thinking about what is he doing? Even as they, if they offer him something by way of mockery, if they offer him something to enhance the pain, take away the pain, whatever the case is, it also serves the bigger purpose of this kingdom is coming with a greater banquet that I'm bringing in through my death and resurrection right now. And I'm going to be true to my word on that by not drinking of the fruit of the vine until I'm with you again in my Father's kingdom. Okay. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, which I mentioned earlier, the garments, the clothing of Jesus, very important. Why? Because of what he wants it to be for us. It's not just because a thing unto itself, like let's just, you know, talk about the material that was used and just interesting facts of history. The emphasis on the clothing of Jesus throughout his life, death, and resurrection is because of the value and purpose it has for his people. We've been clothed with Christ in our baptism. There is, why are they casting lots for this? Do we know what lots are? Like roll the dice, think Vegas style, I guess, big money, big money. But that's kind of the point, and that is there's value in these garments. There's value in this death for us. Even the peeps that want nothing to do with him are recognizing, hey, we got it. And then in John's gospel, it's twofold. And that is the garments, they don't want it. And then it's the tunic, the seamless woven from top to bottom, which sounds quite a lot like that temple curtain. But nonetheless, there's double. And oh, let's not tear it because, you know, we should just cast lots and see who gets the full deal. Even the other side is doing something that indicates this is bringing value to us. This garment is super important for others. This death is taking place for others. There's a lot of value in that, and their actions bear witness to that, even as they want nothing to do with him. Matthew's big on this irony here. Then they sat down and kept watch over him, which is just totally, I just think that's really rich. I mean, they kept watch on him there. They sat down, they took a seat, while they kept their eyes on Jesus, which is exactly where he wants everybody to be looking. The Christian faith is centered around this event, the death and resurrection. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And in these guards, in these soldiers, is a kind of witness of keep watch, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Notice, not just at the top of the wood, I guess you could say, but over his head, Matthew said that this is official and public, and the reason for the death. I mean, this is, I guess you get this sometimes in crucifixions in the area where this one's charged for being a robber or whatever. We'll talk about those soon. But they put the charge over his head. Again, which is a repeated term. It's the fact that this charge is against this bodily one, Jesus, whose head was just struck with a reed and so on. It's a repeated term. You could just say at the top of the cross, but they said over his head. They put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And notice the emphasis on the King of the Jews. The soldiers bring it up. The written testimony records it, and then we're going to have mockery down later. He is the King of Israel. All three are confessing something that's true. He is the King. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, which is an interesting detail. Why are we told that they are robbers? Who cares what they did to deserve this? Well, I don't know. I mean, robbers get stuff that doesn't belong to them. And that's, in a sense, what happens with this crucifixion. I mean, we're getting things that don't belong to us. I don't know if that's the point of telling us that they're robbers there. One on the right, one on the left. He's in the very middle of this sin, death, the devil. He jumps in and into creation. I mean, the people, humanity is around him, as it were, condemned to die. It's same with Barabbas, by the way. Barabbas is humanity. And so also with these robbers, Jesus is in the midst of a sinful humanity taking on ones who deserve death. and yet who will get stuff in this death of Jesus? And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is marvelous for a lot of reasons. One, notice that the circle of witnesses is getting wider and wider. We started with what? Soldiers of the governor, right? And they're making fun of him. We got Simon in there, a very personal connection there. Now all of a sudden, and then two robbers, now all of a sudden we've got a much wider circle. Those who pass by, these are just passers-by. This is public. Even they are saying things like, you who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that's interesting. Where'd you get that from? What does that imply? Matthew wants you to know that the other side has been listening. Where'd they get that? You who would destroy the temple. Wait. Oh, you're listening to what he said? And you could recall it? Even if he preached that like a few years ago? You remember what he said. You were listening and you can recall it and you're faithfully reproducing it right here. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That is what he said. You are preaching about him right now. That's what he's doing on the cross, having the temple destroyed, and he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. Thank you very much for proclaiming this event so faithfully. Save yourself. Matthew loves to put the correct words in the opposite mouth. Save yourself. What do you mean? Why would you say save yourself? Did you listen to how he is a savior? Have you heard of him saving? And by the way, by not saving yourself, he is saving you. If you are the Son of God, wait a minute, where'd you get that from? Son of God, come down now from the cross. If you are the Son of God, that sounds like Satan, doesn't it, at the temptation. If you are the Son of God. Sorry, I have that. The Bible series has that that voice. It's really stuck on my head. I played it for my students for a few years. I don't do it much anymore, but you watch the clip 100 times and you get it. You know, I can hear him, the actor who played the devil in that. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. This is part of the irony here, is that they're confessing these things that he said. They're true. Destroy the temple, rebuild in 3 days, and the fact that he's a savior. But at the same time, saving himself or coming down from the cross is the exact opposite. That is the whole point. And so by not doing that, he is saving them. By staying on the cross, he is being the Son of God that they just proclaimed. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders. Now notice what happened. The religious leaders are following the lead of the people. Sound familiar? They're following the lead of the onlookers. Oh, okay, yeah. He saved others. He cannot save. Notice the saving language repeated. They're picking this up from the people who are, oh, yeah, yeah, okay, that's a good way to go about this. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Oh, by the way, he saved others. That's true. Confession of Jesus saving others. He did save others. And he's saving others right now. He cannot save himself. There's this profound sense in which you're right. He can't. To be true to who he is as the Son of God, his nature, his character, his will, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Notice now we have yet another confession of the King of Israel. This time it was the government before, it was the written statement earlier, and then now it's from these religious leaders. Let him come down now from the cross. Notice this is all satanic stuff, this come down from the cross, avoid the cross. Satan as the last and greatest temptation, you might say. When you hear all this, Satan speaking through the onlookers, through the religious leaders, come down from the cross, come down from the cross, we will believe in him. Ironically, it's when all people, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself in John's gospel. So come down and we will believe in him. No, it's precisely when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. He trusts in God. That's true. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Notice they're actually quoting him, I am the Son of God. And the robbers do the same thing. Luke records the one that kind of turned from his ways, but Matthew wants you to emphasize that everybody's against him. They also reviled him in the same way. There's a lot of irony there. There's also a lot of Psalm 22 in there. This is fulfilling prophecy. Who's running the show? Well, it looks like the other side, but it's not. The prophets talked about this, the Psalms, and Jesus himself. God's will is for this to happen. This is totally going. And that adds to maybe the biggest irony is that the more the other side thinks they get the upper hand, the more mockery, the more spitting and beating, stripping, twisting and nailing and crucifying, the more he is reigning exactly the way he wants. And the more he is fulfilling the forgiveness that he has come to win for everybody, including the ones who are punching him in the face. The more that they hit him, the more he's fulfilling forgiveness for them and for those very hits that they extend against him. Very rich. We got to go, but stay tuned. We'll do the next part of Matthew 27 next time. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, my friends, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.